Good morning. Thank you so much for being here. I'm going to be gone next week, tending to some sending my kid off to college business. It's good to have men of the congregation who are able and willing to step up and be called upon in situations like that. You may or may not know this. If you don't, you probably guess. If you breathe plutonium dust, it will kill you in any significant quantity at all. If you, and not only will you die, it will be a relatively quick and painful death. Are we on now? It's ugly. It's not pleasant at all. In a matter of months, a matter of weeks, maybe, depending on how great your exposure is. And with that in mind, if I were to circulate a petition asking all of us to refrain from breathing plutonium dust, I think I could probably get all of you to sign that petition. And for a variety of reasons, not the least of which, of course, is it's extremely dangerous and relatively easy to prove that it's dangerous. But also, it's worth noting that unless you are a nuclear scientist or in some kind of fringe terrorist cell, you're not going to have much of an opportunity to breathe plutonium dust. It's just not part of your life. And more importantly than that, and more central to the question of the hour, there's just not a whole lot of upside in breathing plutonium dust. How many of you have, until this very moment, you realized how dangerous it was, your life's goal was to somehow find an opportunity to breathe plutonium dust? It's just, it's not something anybody wants to do. There's no blessing in that. Sin is different. Sin is very different. It's just as deadly, more deadly, I guess, if you want to look at it that way, in the sense that it'll kill you eternally instead of just physically, although sometimes it kills you physically. And if I were to circulate a petition saying that we all need to quit sinning, you'd probably sign that too. But quitting sinning is a little bit different, isn't it? Because sinning is, in fact, part of our everyday life. It is something that we have easy access to on a regular basis, each and every one of us, varieties of it, actually. And most importantly of all, there is an appeal to sin. There is a desire for sin. The devil has been doing his work for a long time now, and he has gotten to be very good at his job. He was good in the Garden of Eden, so I don't know exactly how much progress he needed to make. But as far as appealing to us and getting us to recognize the value, at least in the short term, of giving our lives over to sin, he's able to do that. And far too often we buy into that. And what I want to do here this morning is to deal with sin on that sort of a level, on the base level. I'm going to try over the next couple of months or so to address the topic of worldliness from a variety of perspectives. So we're not necessarily a series of lessons, but it's a topic that's been very firmly entrenched in my mind recently. It is, I am fully persuaded, the largest problem that the Lord's church has right now, and probably the largest problem the church has always had. And try to emphasize in our minds the need for us to stay away from sin and to start this process by halting in our minds as much as we can the desire for sin. To acknowledge, let's be honest with ourselves, we like sinning, and acknowledge that we need to not like sinning, and somehow find our way to a point where sin does not have an appeal for us, where it does not draw us as it has in times past. The text that we read in James chapter 1 describes how this process works in us, and we'll read it again since it's a relatively short passage. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He says in verse number 12, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. We'll talk more about that in a second. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, or it comes to its rightful, proper conclusion, it brings forth death. This is the process. I'm calling the lesson here, one thing leads to another. And we need to acknowledge this process. The reason that we get to the end of the road is because we started down the road at the beginning. And that's where we need to fix it. And if we can't fix it there, let's fix it the next mile. Or if we can't fix it there, let's fix it the mile afterward. Wherever we happen to be on this process, put a halt to it. Because we realize the end of this. And that if one thing does in fact lead to another, the ultimate conclusion is an eternity in hell, which is not what we want. Well, let's talk about the devil's plan to begin with. Let's talk about how this works in the mind of Satan. What he's trying to accomplish in us. The first thing he wants to do is find the lust that is inside of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15 and 16, a text that we refer to a lot. This lust that is inside of us. Do not love the world nor the things in the world, John says. And he describes that lust in verse number 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, or the vainglory of life. These things that the devil is using to pull us away from God and toward him. How in the world? Hold on a second. Okay. I was about to go dead here for a second, and I wasn't quite sure why, but I think I got it fixed. Okay. So, the devil is trying to take us away from the Lord, trying to bring us toward him. This is a constant struggle in our lives. The three lusts that he's described here in this text, I've heard it described as the things that are just naturally in us that God wants us to vent in a proper way and the devil wants us to vent in an improper way. The more I read this text, the more I'm convinced that's not the case. That's not what he's talking about here. This is what the devil puts inside of us. These are problems. And we won't get into the details of how that those particular specific sin processes work. But he uses all of these things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, to pull us away from God. And we as Christians are trying to purge them. We're trying to get rid of them in our lives. Well, the devil wants us to not do that. In verse number 14 there, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When we give in to that, that evil part that is inside of us, we allow that to exist, that it leads to greater and greater things. See, because it's not enough for the devil to simply have a part of our heart. He wants to have a part of our lives also. So once we give in to the lust, we find that we are acting on the lust. Now, it doesn't always work this way. And if we've managed to check sin's progress at this point, that's good. We're not done, but it's good. But I'm persuaded, and see if you won't back me up on this, that if we get comfortable with this notion of having this inappropriate desire in our hearts, before too long, we're acting on it. That's what James tells us is going to happen. Verse number 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's the natural process. You allow that sin to linger, and before too long, you're sinning. Now, that's not to say that having the lust itself is not sin. We're talking about active sin here. We're talking about participating in overt actions of sin. And I'm a big fan of allowing the Bible to define itself, to explain itself. And this is a great example of this. The word tempted that we're seeing here in verse number 13 and 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Being tempted here does not mean what it typically means when we talk about temptation, when we talk about tempting other places in the Bible. Usually when we talk about temptation, like the Garden of Eden, for instance, the serpent has the fruit and he's enticing. This is a temptation for Eve. It's a temptation for Adam. We also have our temptations, an opportunity for sin. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is giving way to the temptation, giving in to the temptation. Well, I don't see how you can say that. Well, again, let the Bible define itself. Reading in verse number 14 again. But each one is tempted when, and this is how he's describing the temptation process, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. See, James is telling you what he means by this word. And that helps explain verse number 13, where it says, Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. We're drawn into this big discussion about the differences between temptation and trials and God's role in all of this, and does God really introduce bad things into our life, and this big philosophical kind of discussion that would probably be avoided if we would simply listen to what James is telling us here in this context. This is not a commentary on God's role in the sin process. This is simply saying when you sin, it's your fault. It's not God's fault. When you are tempted, as James defines temptation here, when you give in to your lusts, it's not because God made you inadequately. It's not because God gave you some burden you were not capable of bearing. It's because you gave in. It's because you quit. And we have this discussion all the time with people with regard to homosexuality or drunkenness or transgenderism. There are all kinds of arguments these days about the way that we are born, the way that we are made. And because I'm made this way, allegedly, God can't charge me with sin. And that's not true. James says that's not the way that it works. If you are brought into some kind of sinful pattern, some kind of sinful behavior, some kind of sinful thought action, that's because you did not exercise enough control in your life. Don't blame God. Blame yourself. Now, having said all of that, the devil's not done with us. He's gotten us to sin. Yay! He's not done. That sin, the text says in verse number 15, when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin leads to death. Not all sin leads to death. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that. There are sins that are forgiven. There are sins that are committed by children of God who realize the importance of staying away from sin, staying holy and pure in their lives. They are genuinely sorry for these things. They confess their sin. They repent of them. And God heals them. God forgives their sin. Those sins are not punishable by death. But when sin is accomplished, when sin reaches its natural conclusion, it will kill a soul. If you allow it to run unchecked, if you allow it to exist indefinitely in your life, it will kill you, the text says. And not just kill you in the flesh, although, again, it may do that. I'm talking primarily here, of course, about spiritual death. That's what Ezekiel means in Ezekiel 18, verse number 4. The soul that sins will die. You will be held accountable for the lifestyle that you choose. That's what James is trying to tell us here. Now, that pleases the devil. That's what the devil is trying to accomplish in your life. Now, does the devil's plan work? And the answer comes back, well, far too often, yes, it does. It's working in some of our brethren now. It's certainly working in the world. It may be working in you and me. Why does it work? It works, first of all, because we minimize the effect that lust has on our hearts. We convince ourselves that the occasional impure thought, that the odd weakness here and there, our token vice, we sometimes say, isn't really who we are. And so therefore we are not diligent to purge that lust from us. But Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 15, verse number 18, that what defiles a person is what proceeds out of his mouth. That which comes out of the mouth comes from that which is in the heart. We become impure from the inside out, is what he's trying to say there. So you fix the inside. You don't convince yourself that the inside doesn't really matter all that much. Because after all, yeah, my sin isn't really affecting anybody else. Nobody is aware of these things. It's certainly not nearly as bad as a lot of these other horrible hypocritical sinners that are out there doing all kinds of awful things. You know, I have the decency to keep my sin to myself, and so maybe that's not really all that bad. And so we strike up this coexisting relationship with the devil in our heart. Now, it doesn't stop with that. Occasionally, and this is the way that it works. You know, you think, well, it'll be okay for me to have these lusts in my heart a little bit because I won't act on them. And then you act on them. And then what do? Well, it was just the one time. Right? You ever have a conversation with someone who likes drinking socially, but they don't get drunk? They'll agree with, you know, drunkenness is a sin. Yeah, you ought not drink. The Bible, you ought not get drunk. The Bible talks about getting drunk. But I don't get drunk. And my initial response to that is, well, have you ever gotten drunk? And typically the response, well, yeah, maybe once, maybe twice, or whatever. Well, there you go. What's the best way to avoid the sin? By keeping an eye on your vice, or by getting rid of your vice? These isolated actions that we may marginalize. That's not really who I am. That's not really what I do. I have this huge body of work to lean back on. Look at all these things I've done for God. You're going to hold this one little thing against me? Check out the Moses story. This astounds me. Always has. I do not get this. I'll freely confess it. Moses, after years of leading this rebellious, obnoxious, seems like doomed to failure nation through the wilderness, finally gets fed up. He's having a really bad day. And then the people are whining again. And so he strikes the rock when God said, speak to it. And God says, you're not going to the promised land. How's that possible? One thing, one understandable thing that is certainly not in character with Moses. And God's going to withhold from them the one thing that he wants more than anything else? Yes, apparently so. Now, if we trust in God, if we believe in God's wisdom, we have to believe then that the occasional outlier action on our part matters. And maybe that's why we have this story. To tell us that we cannot rest on our laurels. We cannot be pleasing to God based on our track record. We have to actually behave as God's children ought to behave at all times. And that when we don't, oftentimes there are going to be consequences. And ultimately, we fail to see the end that sin brings. We may acknowledge the existence of hell. We may acknowledge the reality that some Christians are going to go there. But we aren't one of those people. We're going to make it. Oh, because you're, oh no, I'm not perfect, you know, but I'm good enough. Oh, really? How good does you have to be good enough? Now, usually there's these show-off Christians up here, right? And then there's these slacker Christians down here. And right in the middle, there's me. That's the way that it always seems to work out, right? Everybody who is less enthusiastic, less holy, less righteous than me, they're the ones who ought to be in trouble. But me, you know, I'm not perfect. We always hasten to jump in there like being perfect was some kind of option. Like there are people out there who are perfect. Well, I'm not perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect. You know, but I'm putting God first. I'm doing good things. And these things that I'm doing that are wrong, those are irrelevant. Well, they're not irrelevant. And God's going to be the judge of us all. I'm not suggesting for a second here that you have to live up to my standard or that I have to live up to yours. But I do suggest to you that the Apostle Paul, who if anybody ever had his ticket punched, surely it was Paul, says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24 and following that his ticket was not in fact punched, that he was still laboring even at that late date to be pleasing to the Lord. Starts in verse number 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And skip down to verse number 27 there. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He's still working on this. Still laboring to bring himself under subjection. Buffeting his body daily, the old King James Version has, I believe, here. That's the attitude that we need to take at any stage in our spiritual development. Wherever we happen to be, acknowledge that sin can and will kill us. And then we need to do whatever we have to do, whatever we can do, to avoid that happening. Well, that's the devil's plan, and that's why it works. Let's talk a little bit about God's plan. What's God trying to do for us? What's God trying to do in us? Well, the first part of his plan is a head scratcher. And we wish this were not the case. We would like to take a lot of this off of our own plate and put it on God's plate. But God chooses, in his wisdom, to allow this process to proceed. He does not, in fact, stop the devil's plan. That would seem to be kind of an obvious solution. Everybody wins, surely. And we can philosophize a bit about why God doesn't do that. Let's satisfy ourselves with the fact here that he doesn't. God will allow this temptation to take place, just as it did with Job. You know the Job story, chapter 1 especially, verse 6 and following. Have you seen my servant Job? God asks Satan there. None like him. Well, you know, does Job serve God for nothing? You take away all of his stuff, surely he's going to curse you. Well, let's see. And it seems kind of arbitrary. It seems almost petty from our perspective that God would allow this to happen. But do you realize that's essentially what happens to all of us? Maybe not to the degree that it happened to Job. Hopefully, for your sake and mine, not to that degree. But Satan does, in fact, pummel us, hurt us, drag us into temptation, try to get us to reject God and God's plan for our life. God lets that happen. He permits it. This is what he calls earlier in the text, in James chapter 1, the testing of our faith. And it produces endurance in us. It helps us become the kind of Christian that we want to be, going through these trials, and sometimes failing in these trials. We fail, we shake ourselves, we get back up, we try again. Get back on the horse, as they used to say, back when people rode horses. You master this situation. You allow it to work a good thing in your life instead of a bad thing in your life. Maybe that's why God allows it to happen. Because if he never allowed us to suffer, we would never grow. And he wants us to grow. He wants us to develop faith. He wants us to develop trust and confidence in him. While he is doing this, while he is allowing this struggle to take place, he is making us accountable for our own actions. Yes, he allowed you to choose between left and right. Now what are you going to do? You're going to go right the way God wants. You're going to go left like the devil wants. Well, I'm going to choose left, but it's not my fault. Yes, it is. It's your fault. Nobody else's fault. I'm not suggesting your parents didn't have something to do with it. I'm not suggesting that the church didn't have something to do with it. Certainly not suggesting that society or the devil or the sinful world had something to do with it. All of these are mitigating factors. I understand that, or they may be at least. I get that. I sympathize. But ultimately, we make our own decisions. And we are held accountable for those decisions. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, we're going to be called before the throne of God. All of us will be asked to give account for the things we've done in the body before the judgment seat of Christ, whether they are good or bad, the text says. Now, you can blame God if you want to. A lot of people do. Or blame the devil. You know, that's the devil made me do it. That's a pretty popular way to go. You can do that if you want to. But that's not going to go anywhere. Again, verse number 13 and 14, back in our main text in James 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So you get caught up in some kind of lustful situation, you give in, and you do something you ought not do. All right, and maybe you're caught. Maybe your wife catches you, or your husband. Maybe the church catches you. Well, now what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to deny it as long as I can. And then when I can't deny it, okay, I'll admit it. Yes, I am fully and totally accepting responsibility. But it wasn't my fault. Don't you get tired of politicians saying that? And yet we say it all the time. I'm not saying I'm not responsible. I'm saying it's his fault. God's fault, the devil's fault, my brother's fault, my parents' fault, whatever. What difference does any of that make? When you talk about blaming God, you might as well talk about blaming anything else, though. It's not going to get us anywhere. We are the ones who are responsible. We are the ones who are going to be held to account for our choices. And if you can successfully wash the blood off your hands in your own vision, that may help you sleep at night. But I suggest you, it's not going to get you anywhere with regard to eternal judgment. That's really what we ought to be concerned about. Now, there's one other thing that's mentioned here. And on the surface, it may not seem to fit, but I suggest to you that it does. While all these this is a rather depressing sermon so far, isn't it, right? I mean, am I getting y'all down so far? A lot of bad things happen in this life. Maybe not a whole lot you can do about that. But you know what happens? While you're here, while this process is taking place, while God is allowing you to be beat about the head by the devil, at the same time, God is showering you with blessings. This is not just a matter of how much can he take before he quits. We are abundantly blessed in this life. We talk about how well we are blessed in America as compared to other nations. I suggest to you that if you lined up all of the blessings that we have in America versus all the blessings some Christian might have in North Korea, all of them, the entirety of the lists are going to look pretty close to the same. You know, one side may have 1,000,005 and one side might have 1,000,002. You know, if you want to call that a significant difference, fine, whatever. The fact is, anybody who is breathing God's air, who is existing under God's Son, is blessed. And that's what the text says in verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved. And in this context, remember, he's talking about people who are blaming God for their sin or blaming God for their situation in life. Who do you think you're talking about, James says. Do not be deceived. Don't kid yourself about this. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This is the God that we're dealing with here. This is the God who loves you. This is the God who blesses you. That same God is going to throw you to hell apart from any separate consideration, any choice on your part. That's one of the great horrors of Calvinism. How could a loving God do that? Well, I don't see how a loving God could do that. And I read in the Bible, the loving God doesn't do that. And notice here, it's the same God is, as you described, the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. You know, in olden times, I'm not quite this old, they used to tell time with sundials. You know, and the sun would be up there in the sky, and there'd be this needle sticking out of the ground. It would point a certain direction and for a certain distance. And the direction that the needle pointed, or the shadow pointed, and the distance that it would extend would tell you what time it was. And if it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon, or if it's 8 o'clock at night, or if it's 7 o'clock in the morning, you're going to get a very different kind of shadow. God didn't like that. It may seem like he is. It may seem like sometimes God is being generous and sometimes God is being stingy with his blessings. But it's the same God all the time. It may seem in your perspective that he's changing, but in fact, he is not. This loving God that we read about in Psalm 8 is fundamentally invested in us. What is man that you're mindful of him? He says. And the Son of Man that you visit him. How is it that man stands out in all of creation? And it's a hypothetical question, or a rhetorical question, rather, that David writes here. We know why. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and prove why. Because man was made in the image of God. The rocks weren't. The birds weren't. Fish weren't. Animals weren't. None of it was. Only man. And yes, there is a sense in which God blesses all of these other things. But that is nothing compared to the work that he has planned for you and the evidence that he has given to you so that you can know who he is and that you can follow after him and seek his will in your life. So let's talk about our plan before we close up. What are we going to do about all this? What are we going to do? Considering that the devil has a plan to take us to hell and that God has a plan to take us to heaven, what are we going to do? What's our plan with regard to the sin process in our life that's going to determine which way it is that we're going to go? Well, let's stick with James chapter 1 for a while. Give God's word a permanent place in your heart. That is perhaps the most important thing you can do. Receive the word that's implanted, he says in verse number 21, in humility. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And we shouldn't skip over that humility part. Be humble enough to acknowledge that God's plan is better than your plan. And be wise enough to say, my plan is going to be God's plan. I'm going to pursue God's plan in my life. I'm going to not only listen to God's word, but give it a place in my heart and leave it there at all times. Trust in him. His word is tested. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 5 and 6. Don't add to his words, lest you be proved a liar. Don't make God out to say something he's not saying. The things that God has actually said, God's actual words, have gotten people in far worse situations than you through far worse situations than you're in. And it'll work for you too if you will trust in him. Our word is not tested. At least it's not tested in the same sense. Our word's been put to the test, but it's been found lacking. Jeremiah 10:23. I know a man that a way of man is not in himself, or know, Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, is not in man who walks to direct his steps. I am not capable of knowing the right way for my life. And that, thankfully, I don't have to. I can just listen to God. I can go where God is telling me to go and have confidence that it's going to take me where I want to go, where I want to be. Practice putting it to work in our lives, taking it a step further. It's not just a matter of being people of the book. That's good. And hopefully we'll at least get that far. But it's not far enough. Do not be merely a hearer of the word. You have to be a doer of the word, as he goes on to say in his analogy regarding the mirror there, later on in the chapter. You look into the mirror of God's word. You find out what's wrong in your life. You fix it. I have too much lust of the flesh. I have too much lust of the eye. I have too much pride of life. I need to fix that. Well, what can I do to fix that? Well, I don't know. Maybe I'll get some help. I'll certainly pray about it. I'll certainly continue to study about it. Quit doing things I ought not do. Quit putting myself in positions where I can fail. We'll start with that for sure. What else can I do? How can I get to the point where not only am I not doing the bad things, I don't have the lust at all? That's where I want to be. It is the obedient who are going to be blessed. Not the well-intentioned. You know the story there after Jesus gives us the saying there in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Well, then some people come along and say, Lord, Lord, right? Verse 22 and 23. Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Look at all these wonderful things we did in your name. Depart from me, he says. Workers of iniquity or lawlessness, depending on your version. You were not living under law, not under my law anyway. Your law may have been fine and good as far as it goes, and you may have liked it a lot, but it wasn't my law. And that's ultimately the only law that matters. And the main point that I want to get at here, said all that to say this. Stop the progression of sin early. Wherever you are on this track, if you have suddenly identified the existence of the lust in some corner of your heart, let's start there. And you're the lucky one, because you haven't gotten yourself into much trouble yet. Let's work on that. Let's purify our hearts at that level. Well, maybe you've already developed some bad habits. Maybe you're already in some bad behaviors. Maybe your life is falling apart because of your sin. Wherever you happen to be, it doesn't matter. Wherever sin's progression has taken you, stop there. And then start going backward. I love the way that Psalm 1 phrases it, and many preachers better than me have pointed this out my entire life, and I think it's too obvious to not be true. Psalm 1 in the New American Standard Bible reads, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. See, it starts by walking in the counsel of the wicked. Going in places that people suggest you ought to go. And the people don't know what they're talking about. The people do not have God's interest at heart. Frankly, they don't have your interest at heart. But you decide to go in these places. And then before too long, what's happening? You're standing in the path of sinners. Now, not only are you walking in the wrong place where people who aren't necessarily God-centered are going, now you're standing where people are engaged in sinful behavior. Well, why are you doing that? You're doing that because you walked in the wrong place. You ought not have done that. And now look where you are. Now you're standing. Now what happens? Now nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Not only are you stopping, you're resting there. You're making your place there among people who have no regard for God, who ridicule the things of God. Now, how did you get here? You didn't get here on day one, I suggest you. You got here on day three. You started little, got bigger, and before too long, you're so swallowed up in sin, you don't know what to do with yourself. Don't allow this to happen. Now, I suggest to you that if you are at stage three here, if you are hip deep in sin and you got your shovel, you're digging as deep as you can stop now. Wherever you are, you can stop. And you have to stop. And when you stop, then you can start allowing God. I was about to say pulling yourself out of this. That's a poor way of looking at it. Allowing God to pull you out of it is what you're doing. The best time to invest in heaven is today. Right? That's what Jesus tells us in so many words in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. We read verse number 19 and 20 a lot. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We usually stop there. And tell ourselves that what you need to do is value spiritual things. Start investing in spiritual things. And do it as quickly as you can. As soon as you can, as completely as you can. And that's valuable. That's good advice. But look what he goes on to say. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, what is he saying there? I'll tell you what I think he's saying. I think he's saying there that if you do not store up for yourself spiritual treasure, if you allow your connection to sin to become profound and heartfelt, if you allow that light that is supposed to be in you, that Jesus put in you, to be turned into darkness, you fill yourself with this darkness, you shouldn't be surprised where you wind up. You can't value all these evil things and then turn around and start being a righteous person. It just doesn't work that way. And that's why I have verse number 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You could just as easily put any number of other temptations in there besides wealth. Who do you want to be? Is what he's trying to say. Do you want to serve God? Then serve God. Store up for yourselves spiritual treasure. Invest in heaven. And do it now. The longer you wait, the further down this process you will go. And it very well may be that you will get to a point where you lose interest in doing God's things. It's no longer a matter of rationalizing in your mind that you are a child of God, or thinking in your mind, you know what, I'm not doing like I ought to do. I really ought to turn this around before too long. It can very easily get to the point where you're not thinking those thoughts anymore. You're so overwhelmed with the darkness. It's not a matter of not being able to come back. You don't want to come back. Well, stop yourself while you have opportunity. At this point, put the brakes on. Put it in reverse. Let's start getting out of this mess that we have created for ourselves. Ultimately, it's our fault, right? We did this to ourselves. We can do this for ourselves. We can trust in Jesus. We can allow him to have his way in our life instead of allowing the devil to have his way. But it's going to be your choice. If you're ready to do that, if you're ready to make the Lord your Savior once again, if you're ready to turn to him and make him the Lord of your life once again, if it means turning away from some kind of sin problem, sin habit that you've gotten into, an impure way of looking at the world, whatever it happens to be, or if you've never been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ at all, you're still in your sins, You've still given yourself over to the world, and you're ready to get out of that. You have enough faith in Jesus to trust in him for your salvation. Whatever you need happens to be this morning. While we stand and sing at this time, would you please come?